John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10. Wednesday evening, we looked at the 23rd Psalm in our study of the Psalms. And as I was studying that particular Psalm, I was doing some cross-referencing to the New Testament and to the Good Shepherd, to Christ. Was looking down through the 10th chapter of John, and what Jesus had to say here, and a phrase stood out, statement stands out, as we read down through here in verse 16, we'll see that. We're going to read the first 21 verses. John chapter 10, verse 1, down through verse 21 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again," by the way, I'll come back to who the them are, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Pause there just for a moment. That's the connection we made with this 23rd Psalm and the first sentence of verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." As I stated on Wednesday evening, when any Israelite or any Jew would have heard that, this statement here in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd," they would have immediately gone back to the 23rd Psalm, and they would have understood in this text, the Pharisees that he was speaking to would have understood this text to say that Jesus was saying he was God. This is one more of those events in the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus that demonstrated to anyone that wanted to hear that he didn't just claim to be God, that he was God. Verse 12, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, careth not for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd," says it again, "and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And here's our text, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." In verse 19, "There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind?" One fold, one shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word this morning that we'll do so with a desire to hear what you have prepared. I pray that it is your word that will be heard this morning, not what I have to say about it, and that you'd help me to speak clearly, concisely, that the Holy Spirit will use what's given to be a help and a blessing to each one that's here, that we'll understand what it means to be part of the sheepfold, to be part of the body of Christ. Help us to understand what it means to have a shepherd. Be a little more clear this morning on that particular issue. Bind us, bind the devil this morning. Help him not to interfere in any way. We know that he'll try, and we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So help us to just listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. This discourse, or parable, as it's called here, was given to the Jews who had brought the blind man. If you go back to chapter 9, Jesus had healed the blind man on a Sabbath day, and They brought him in and they asked him how he got healed. And he basically said, I don't know how it all worked. I just know that when I was born blind, when Jesus came, he touched me. I'm not blind anymore. The rest of it wasn't really all that important to him. And so they brought this blind man in before the Pharisees and before the judges of the law. They brought Jesus in with them as well, brought him back in. And so the parable here that he gives about the good shepherd is not necessarily to the apostles. In fact, I couldn't really find that it states that the apostles were there. Now, they were there in the prior episode, and they're there to follow. So it would be safe to assume that at least some, if not all of the apostles were there at the time. But the address that he gives here, the parable that he gives here, is not to the apostles. It's to those that he was brought before and that the blind man was brought before. And so this was given to those that needed to hear it. The essence of Jesus' teaching in this passage is summed up in those words in verse 16, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And this makes it abundantly clear, as he will reiterate in chapter 14 later on in his final days. And remember that the majority of the Gospel of John happened in the last few days of his life, the last 6 days of his life. He was coming to the end of his ministry here. And he had said most of everything that he was going to say has already been said, has already been taught. And he has these final words of address to this group of Pharisees that he was standing before. The subject of the one fold is significant, as it appears here, because it's a reference in part to the church being one body, being one fold. In fact, in verse 16, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of the fold. Now, standing before the group of people he was standing before, addressing them in their understanding of the Old Testament Levitical law, understanding of the principles taught in the Old Testament, where the shepherds were the priests and the prophets, the spiritual leaders of the church, of the Israelites, of the nation. And so this group of people would have understood it within that context. And they were puzzled. In fact, that's why it says, many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? They didn't understand the connection here between what he was saying and their history, that Levitical law, that Old Testament doctrine, as it were. And part of that is because he's beginning now to teach on the principles of what are called the New Covenant, what we find in the book of Hebrews, as we'll see as we study through that. Jesus is beginning to lay the framework now in the text, in this text, for the church. So if we could look at it this way, and I'm not dogmatic on this, I don't think we can draw this out to its infinite degree, but I believe that there's a measure here of the law of first mention. There are biblical interpretive rules or laws that theologians have used for a very, very long time, and one of those is the law of first mention. In the principles of Scripture, when something's mentioned the first time, it quite often, not in every case, but the majority of times, establishes the principle or the doctrine. And if this one fold, one shepherd, and what that is, by the way, in verse 16, other sheep I have, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about us. The fold that he begins the conversation with, or begins the parable with, is Israel. And he said, but other sheep I have, they're not of the fold. That's us. And so he brings that thought to mind in one fold, in one shepherd. There's neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We are one, all one in Christ, the epistles teach us numerous times. So there is no separation now among peoples or among backgrounds. We are all one in Christ. It shouldn't matter where someone is from. It shouldn't matter what nationality or creed or color they are. We are all one in Christ, one fold. Well, this particular body of Jews that he was standing before didn't really, one, understand it, two, want to accept it when they did understand it. But I think that this begins the framework, the foundation of the church. The church wasn't empowered, and in my view, and it's what I've taught, what I've given before, and what I've stood on for a long time now, is the church began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit empowered the church. Now, there's great debate on that, and I've had those conversations in the past with people, and that's where I stand. And part of that is because of this text, the one fold, one shepherd. Jesus begins it, the framework of the church, but it did not begin as we know it until the book of Acts. The first five verses constitute the parable that Jesus used to teach the truth about himself in relation to the door and the good shepherd. Verses 6 through 18 explain the parable. And it is from these verses, from the main emphasis, that form the main emphasis of this particular sermon. Just a few things to point out as far as main points go, if you are taking notes or outline things. And the first thing that I see here in this text is the fold, the sheepfold. Now, I don't know a great deal about livestock. I know enough bits and pieces of things, but not enough to be able to kind of maintain any sensible, logical, intelligent conversation about livestock much. But I do know enough about the Bible to understand the principles taught. And the one thing that's taught here is the fold. The concept of the fold is central to understanding Jesus' teaching here. And there are a few things that we need to understand about the sheepfold. Now, there are different aspects to this. In the United States, if you've been around anybody that has sheep as a livestock, they don't pen them like they did, and even like they do now in the Middle East. But they certainly don't do it now here in this country and in many of the Western countries as they did in the Bible time. So we can't really fully understand this in its entirety, but suffice it to say, wherever the shepherd was with the sheep, there was a place that was designed for them to be able to get into and be protected, especially at night. They would graze them in the pasture. Then if they needed to, they would bring them to the fold at night and give them protection, and we'll see some of that here as we study through. So, but the first thing we see, maybe the primary point to see here is the door. In fact, that's what Jesus says twice, "I am the door." The entrance to the fold is singular. There's only one way in. The fold symbolizes, by the way, the life of a believer, a journey culminating in heaven. So the fact that we're in the sheepfold, that we're under the care of the shepherd, shows that we are, that our life is bound up in him, that our life ought to be controlled and maintained and guided by him. When we get outside of the sheepfold, as it were, when we get outside of the protection of Christ, we try and go do things on our own, that's when trouble comes. There, I gave the, hinted to at least on Wednesday evening, the manifold stories that are out there about shepherds that have to take some drastic measures for a sheep that is constantly wandering, that doesn't know to follow him, that doesn't know his voice like they should, or that doesn't care to follow him. And they get to be very independent and very uncontrollable, and drastic measures have to be taken at times to bring them back to the fold. And although that's not part of the message, there's a measure of that in the chastising that the Holy Spirit brings to our life. The principle from Old and New Testament in the book of Hebrews, there's a great deal about it towards the end of the book in chapter 12, I believe, that talks about the chastening of the Lord. And at times, if we're that sheep that gets outside of the sheepfold, outside of the care and protection of the shepherd, we're going to have trouble. So the fold symbolizes in part the life of a believer. It represents Jesus drawing the lost, those without Christ and without hope, to himself, welcoming them into his fold. This image also conveys the spiritual privileges that believers enjoy, such as confidently approaching God's throne in times of need. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at these verses, not this evening, but probably next week, or Lord willing, In Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." Boldly. We have that privilege. We have that opportunity being part of the sheepfold. The fold symbolizes not only the community of believers, but also the promise of our ultimate perfect state in heaven, where corruption and destruction cannot enter. Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn back there just a few pages back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Very familiar verses. I've quoted them. I've read them a couple of times. And if you've read through the New Testament and studied the New Testament, these verses will sound familiar. Matthew 6 verse 19. Keep in mind, we're talking about the fold. Being part of the fold, entering in, we'll get to in just a moment through the door. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Staying within the confines of the fold, our treasure stays right. If we get outside of the confines of the fold, if we get outside of the shepherd's care, if we try and go on our own, or if we have that headstrong idea that we have the right to do whatever we want, nobody's going to be able to tell me what to do, including God. And there are Christians that follow that principle, by the way. As long as they're saved, that's all that matters. Well, this text in John 10, along with many others, would indicate that's just not true. Corruption and destruction cannot enter into that eternal place of rest that we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 4, where peace awaits. This text in Matthew 6 reminds us our treasures are to be stored in heaven, untouched by the decay or by theft. Remember what he says about the thieves and the robbers here. They go over the walls. They don't go through the door. They're there to disrupt and to destroy. We need to be careful that we stay within the protection of the shepherd. The only way to enter the fold is through the door. Back to our text in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. I'm not going to read them all again this morning for sake of time. Verse 9 says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." There's only one door into this fold. The Sunday school song that we say is a little kid's song. I don't know necessarily why we say that, because I've enjoyed singing it as an adult. So, you know, I learned a lot from those songs in Sunday school growing up. A lot of doctrine in some of those children's songs, as we call them, or Sunday school songs. But one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, and which side are you? That's the question. There's only one door. You're either on the inside or the outside. If you're saved, you're on the inside. Now, you can get outside of the protection, as it were, of the care of the shepherd, but you can never get out of the hand of God. You can never lose your salvation. Now, I know there's some that, keep in mind, let me say this, and this kind of a parenthetical. A parable teaches usually there are exceptions, but the primary purpose of a parable is to teach a single truth. There may be parts of it that apply outside of the parable, but the principle of this parable is to teach the single truth that there is one fold and one shepherd. To teach the single truth that there's only one door in and there is only one. And so there will be parts of this that may not entirely fit. For instance, I've said already several times that if we get outside of the fold and we get outside of the care of the shepherd, we're going to have trouble. But we can never get outside of that fold of Christ, of that one fold, one shepherd as a Christian. So don't read more, don't take more out of what I'm saying there than what the Bible teaches. There, even though we can get outside in our own free will and choose to do things that God doesn't want us to do, we will never lose our salvation. We will never be completely away from the shepherd. So keep that in mind. This door is, by the way, is only wide enough for one sheep to pass through at a time. Now, I've seen pictures of this, and I've seen videos of this here in the a few years ago, just kind of studying through this in the past. And there's a narrow entrance into the sheepfold. No matter wherever they set the fold up, there were permanent folds, and then there were some that they would find. They would take the sheep to the pasture that had a natural protective measure to it. And they would build a doorway to that so that when the sheep would enter in, they could count them. And that's what the rod was used for, the spoken of in the 23rd Psalm. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the rod was used to count the sheep. It was one of the things it was used for. It were other things. One of the things it was used for was to count the sheep as they went in. And we have the instance in Scripture, the 99 and the 100 sheep. 99 came in. There was one missing, one lost. The shepherd went to find that one lost sheep. That's how he knew there was only 99, because they counted them. And then, if it was in a place of protection and the shepherd could go to sleep, I mentioned Wednesday night that there were times when the shepherd wouldn't go to sleep. He would stay awake as long as they needed, as he needed to stay awake to protect the sheep from the wolves and from the predators. But in the sheepfold, he was confident enough he could go to sleep, but he would lay across the doorway so that anything that came in by the door, he would know it. This narrow door was also allowed the shepherd not only to count, but to lay down. And there's that protective measure of the shepherd. This imagery signifies that salvation is an individual choice. It cannot be imposed on us. It can't be given to us by someone else. I'm not a Christian because I was born in a Christian home. I'm not a Christian because I was born in America. I'm not a Christian because I live right or I do good. I'm a Christian by the same way everybody else has become a Christian, and that is through the shed blood of Christ and our faith and belief in it. The work of the shepherd. The one door and only one. Each person must accept Christ willingly and enter through the door on their own. The pathway to heaven, therefore, is navigated one soul at a time. Someone said, one soul at a time. There's no other way into the fold. Now, we have in this parable the thieves and the robbers that came over the sides, but to the spiritual application here, keep in mind what the parable is teaching. The spiritual application is there's only one way to heaven. There's not many ways. There's not two ways. There's only one. And Jesus describes those that attempt to enter any other way as thieves and robbers. Again, this is a parable. It's teaching the single truth. He's using visual aids to emphasize the truth. This language starkly portrays his condemnation of those that try to lead others astray by claiming alternate means of salvation. And God does not look very favorably at all on anyone that teaches false doctrine, especially doctrines of other means of salvation. And there are myriads of people out there that do that. And they sound right. They sound good. They seem to fit life, and they seem to fit culture, and they seem to fit society. And if it sounds good, then it must be right, is what some people believe. It's nothing new. It's been going on for a long, long time. The metaphor given here in this parable underscores the futility and dishonesty of attempts to come in by any other means. The fold is complete. It's built and paid for. There's no more work needs to be done. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and died, was buried, and laid in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead, 40 days later ascended back to the Father, and is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The work's been done. It's built and paid for. The sheep, representing believers, are not required to perform any work to earn their place. They simply need to enter through the door. We just need to believe. Except, work's all been done. We don't have to do anything. And I'm glad for that. So we're part of the fold. There's only one fold, and there's only one shepherd. In this passage, Jesus is referred to refers himself to as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. By the way, if you've not done this, I'm sure maybe somebody has taught this here, preached on this here, but the times in the New Testament where Jesus uses the two words, I am. If memory serves me correctly, there's seven times that Jesus said, I am. This is one of them. I am the door. And anytime a Jew heard that, those two words, I am, in Greek, they would have immediately gone back to when Moses asked God, Jehovah, who do I say has sent me? And God replied to Moses, tell them, I am hath sent thee. In those seven occasions, if it is seven, I think it is, that Jesus said, I am, they all would have gone back to that text, that moment in their history, and understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, Jehovah, the great I am. Now we know, and we believe by faith that he not only claimed to be, but that he always was. There's never been a time he wasn't God. He's still God. He'll always be God. And so what he said here, I am the good shepherd, this would have riled them up. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus and they asked him where if he was who Judas claimed him to be, and he said, I am he. And the soldiers fell backwards. He said it twice, in fact. They did that. The soldiers there, by the way, were not the Roman soldiers in entirety. The ones that fell backwards would have been the temple soldiers, the guards of the temple that came to get Jesus. It says a title, the Good Shepherd title, is attributed to him because of his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep, for us. Keep in mind, Jesus hung on the cross and gave his life for the sheep before we were part of the fold. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The shepherd, the good shepherd, provides entrance to the fold. Verses 7 and 9 explain how Jesus provides that entrance to us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So he wasn't just, there's two occasions in this text, not just I am the good shepherd, but I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. So go in and out, find pasture. Shall be saved. That's where we get that term from. I'm saved. It's a biblical term. It's a theologically important term. Entering brings salvation. Entering brings freedom and security, the ability to go in and out and find pasture. Now, I'm not going to take a great deal of time to expound on that particular point. It's not the point of the message, but just a few comments on this particular thing of going in and out. We have access inwardly to go in. We have exit outwardly to go out. According to Romans 5, verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 5, 2. So that access, the initial in, is salvation. The going out part, the working out, that verse I've referenced the last few weeks, in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, speaks of how we live our lives as believers within the confines of the freedom that we have in Christ. Staying within the confines of the shepherd, staying within the confines of the Word of God and the truth that it teaches and the life that we're to live. We've spent the last 9 weeks or so on that principle of walking in the Spirit. The exit part here, in going in and out, is talking about salvation and living the life as a saved Christian ought to do, living outwardly the life of a believer. Again, the idea here is that if we're living the way we're supposed to, if we're walking in the steps of the Savior, if we're following Him as our guide and following the shepherd wherever he leads, whether it's in the sheepfold for protection at night or outside into the pasture where we feed and live and give our lives to the Lord and following him, the outward part of our life demonstrates the shepherd. I am the door. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 reminds us of the Lord's requirements to fear God, to fear the Lord, walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our heart and with all our soul. How do we go out? How are you seen out? How am I seen out? It's one thing to be a Christian when we're in church. Let's put it that way. I'm not drawing an analogy that the church building is the sheepfold. But it's a lot easier to act as a Christian and live like a Christian and to be a Christian the way we're supposed to be if we're around everybody, if everyone around us is like us. But when we go out and everybody's not like us, how are we seen? We're to walk in his ways, fear him, serve him with everything we have. Hebrews 12:28 urges us to serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. James 2:17-18 emphasizes the faith without works is dead. Our actions should reflect our faith. Now, it's a common theme, as it turns out, in a lot of what I preach. Because it's a common theme in the Bible. Steve mentioned in Sunday school about Noah, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And he wasn't highly successful. As it turns out, he only had his family on the ark. But he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He stayed at it. We have illustration after illustration throughout the Bible, and even in history of the church itself, those that stayed faithful, those that died for their faith as a martyr. Our action should reflect our faith. It should reflect we're part of the fold. Entering brings salvation. Entering brings freedom and security. Entering brings nourishment. The promise to find pasture. Now, not real understanding of everything about livestock. And I know that animals have a natural ability to seek out and find food if they need it. But I'm also aware enough about livestock to know that if they're put in the wrong pasture, or put in the wrong place with the wrong things that they shouldn't eat, they're still going to eat if they're hungry enough, and there's going to be problems from that. So the shepherd would move the sheep, they still do this, would move the sheep from pasture to pasture so that they didn't destroy the nourishment in the particular pasture, and sheep are prone to do that and known to do that. So this idea here of finding pasture, the shepherd's responsibility was to lead them. John 6:51 tells us that Jesus is the living bread that grants eternal life. I am the living bread. It's another one of those I am statements, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We remember that when we have communion and partake of the Lord's Supper. This nourishment theme continues in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, which notes that the Israelites ate spiritual food. They'd all eat the same spiritual meat. He was using the manna as an illustration to demonstrate they had more than just physical food to eat. They had spiritual food just like we do. That's why we're here this morning. Revelation 22:17 invites anyone who is thirsty to take of the water of life freely. So we find this principle of nourishment found throughout both Old and New Testament. Psalm 36, verse 8 assures us that we will be satisfied with the abundance of what God gives. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the water or of the river of thy pleasures. God is that shepherd. The good shepherd provides entrance to the fold, which brings a lot with it, and he provides safety from external threats. verses 8 and 10. Thief cometh not, verse 10, but for to steal and kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. From external threats and then from internal deception. Ensuring protection from those who appear to be part of the flock but are not. The Good Shepherd provides guidance. He offers guidance and hope to those not originally part of the fold, speaking of us as Gentiles. While the fold in this portion of the text represented Israel, the other sheep signifies the Gentiles and us in the age of grace. Again, there's a whole lot here. We could be on this passage for weeks. It's not the point. All these provisions are made possible because Jesus sacrificed his life so that we would not have to face that second death spoken of. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. We have security. Not just now, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in our lives, but eternally in heaven, and nothing can take that away from us. So we have the fold, we have the shepherd. And then we find in two separate texts here, the enemy. We have enemies. I'm not trying to be fatalistic here, but we have an enemy and a force that we cannot see. Sometimes it manifests itself. The devil will bring people against us. It's speaking here of the spiritual warfare that we have and how that manifests itself. The enemy, Satan, is depicted as thieves and robbers in verses 1 and 10, and as hirelings or strangers in verses 5 and 12. Now, verse 1 is the parable. Verse 5 is the explanation. Verse 10 is the parable, or the explanation of the parable of verse. Verse 1, the explanation is verse 10. Verse 5, hirelings and strangers is the parable. Verse 12 is the explanation. I'll get it right here in a minute. So, I think a comment needs to be made in this particular place about the hirelings and strangers. The thieves and robbers are those that will steal the sheep, those that will, remember the parable of the good, the sower and the seed? Some fell on stony ground, some fell on, I should have looked it up, I always get these backwards, on hard ground. There's three bad, one good. For whatever reason, they've just slipped my mind. But like I said, didn't write it down, not on my mind. So it'll come to me later and I'll think, well, that was dumb. But we know what the seed is. The seed's the Word of God. We know who the sower is. The sower is Christ. And the ground is us and the life that we live. And some of the ground is hard and useless, and it hits that, and the enemy snatches the seed away before it takes root, and then the ground that doesn't have a lot of dirt on top, and it takes root immediately, but then the cares of life come along, and it withers away. The enemy is there to snatch the seed, is what I'm getting at. That's the thieves and the robbers. The hireling and the strangers is internal. This text is speaking of our Savior, first of all, as the shepherd, but there's a very clear reference and application to the pastor here, the under-shepherd, as he's referred to, of the church, and the responsibility that we have to the flock of God. Now, again, that law of first mention comes in. If we can consider this, and I do, if we can consider this a principle of first mention of the pastor as the under-shepherd. Now, I understand the church hasn't completely established yet. I get all that. Remember, Jesus is laying some framework here. Then this gives the first principle of what is required in a pastor. The first principle required here is not a hireling. The term hireling refers to a hired worker or servant who is paid to take care of sheep, but does not have a genuine sense of responsibility or commitment to them. Unlike a true shepherd who cares deeply for the sheep and is willing to protect them even at personal risk, a hireling's primary concern is his own safety and well-being. When danger such as a wolf comes, the hireling will abandon the sheep and flee because he's motivated by self-interest rather than a genuine love for the flock. Short version, he's in it for the money. It's just a job. And Jesus didn't have a whole lot of good to say about the hireling. In fact, he didn't have anything good to say about him at all. We need to remember that. In biblical terms, an under-shepherd refers to a pastor or spiritual leader who serves under the guidance of Jesus Christ, often considered the chief shepherd in the Bible. This role is rooted in the idea that just as a shepherd tends to their flock, pastors are entrusted with the care, guidance, and protection of their congregation. It's the definition of the under-shepherd. That's what we are. There's a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 17, that references why it's important we do that. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they... My mind is not working real well this morning. I'll just read it. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. One of the most significant parts of what the pastor does is watching for the souls of the congregation, watching for the souls of the people, guarding the flock, is what Jesus is using here in John 10. Because there's a time coming for every pastor that has truly stood for God, preaching His Word. There will be a time at the judgment seat of Christ where I and every other pastor will stand before Christ individually, by ourselves, and give account for how we have led His flock, how we have fed His flock, how we have guarded His flock. And for 40 years, I have taken that particular verse as seriously as I know how, that we might do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable to you, to the people he was writing to the church. There are a lot of pastors that stand behind pulpits today that are nothing more than hirelings. They're strangers. They don't belong. Unfortunately, there's getting more and more of that problem. Jesus addresses that here. There's a fold. We're part of the fold. We know who the good shepherd is, but are we aware of the enemy? Are we aware of his tactics? The enemy will always be present in the believer's life and in the church, unfortunately, attempting to steal and to lead the sheep astray. And it's just a whole lot easier now than it used to be, with so much information and so much attention given to the culture and cultural relativity and all the sociological influences in our lives, it's just a lot easier for the enemy to keep the sheep in trouble, if not steal them outright. I heard a statistic just this last week. Now, a couple years ago, somebody did a study, one of the many people that do data statistical studies. And they did a survey of the millennials and the next generation, what generation, Gen Zers, I guess. I don't know, I lost count. X, I don't know, one of those. For the last two generations, let's put it that way. And back in our generation, to be faithful to church was you went to church once a week at least. Once a week at least. Now, the people consider themselves faithful to church if they go twice a month. So taking that statistic, somebody did a study on those that consider themselves faithful to church that go twice a month. Evangelicals, I'm not talking about all the other denominations, just those that claim to be doctrinally sound evangelicals. And that's broad, I understand. But the statistic is that just less than 10 years ago, and I believe it was something like 5 or 6 years ago, that somewhere in the neighborhood of 46% of evangelicals consider themselves faithful to church, and that's twice a month. Just recently, in the last couple of weeks, that study was done again, and it's down to 29% of those that should know what church is for. Say, what's happening? The enemy's winning. I'm not, the enemy will never be victorious because upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we know that the church is going to be here until God, until Christ comes and calls the church out, and the devil's not going to destroy it. But there are a lot of thieves and robbers. There's a lot of hirelings and strangers that are doing their best to follow their leader, the enemy, and destroy all that they can destroy. The enemy will always be present. It is the pastor's duty to do all that we can to prevent this from happening. That principle is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there, we'll close. Ephesians chapter 4. I've read these verses numerous times. They are critically important to us. We're talking about what's happening and what has happened since the church began with the thieves and the robbers and the hirelings and strangers and those that would destroy the church outwardly and those that would destroy the sheep's, the wolves in sheep's clothing from within. Ephesians 4 verse 11, he gave some churches, apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and that's where we are is the pastor and teacher stage. For the perfecting of the saints, this is why you're here. This is why I'm here. This is why the church has a pastor and a teacher. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints, for the purpose of, or to do the work of the ministry, for the purpose of, the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. And here's where the aspect of thieves and robbers and hirelings and strangers comes in. Carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The reason that we are here today, the reason that God instituted the office of the pastor teacher, the purpose that the pastor has, as the term pastor means shepherd. It's the literal definition of the word. The purpose of it all is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. You've heard me say that often, weekly. The purpose of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry outside of the four walls of the church. Verse 12 says that. And we get there because we've been anchored in the truth, so that when something comes along, the new wave of whatever spiritual philosophy that the devil sends down the pike in that particular generation, we're not carried away with it. And we're not wafting back and forth trying to find the best alternative to our life. The purpose of the teaching ministry of the church is to build up the spiritual well-being of the saint so that they mature in their faith, to avoid being deceived by cunning and crafty teachings, thieves and robbers, hirelings and strangers. If you're part of the fold, you're eternally secure despite the enemy's attempts to attack. However, if you're not part of the fold, you're at the enemy's mercy. The good shepherd has given his life for us, offering a chance, an opportunity to enter the fold. But the choice is ours. 1972, a shepherd had brought his sheep into a walled-off, enclosed area for the night. He had just gone to sleep when he heard a commotion. He quickly rushed over to where the sound was coming from, and to his horror, he discovered that a wolf was in the process of dragging off one of his sheep through a hole in the wall. He was mauling this sheep, and blood was flying. The shepherd quickly began hitting the wolf, and the wolf turned on him and began attacking him. The wolf bit him over and over while the shepherd was striking him with his staff, and finally, with one final blow of his staff, he killed the wolf as he himself collapsed into a bloody heap. He managed to crawl over to the half-dead sheep and began to bandage its wounds. He gave it some water, then took it in his own bloody arms, and shepherd and sheep went to sleep together. The next morning, the shepherd was found dead, his body literally draped over the sheep to comfort it and keep it warm. The following day, headline in Jerusalem paper was, "Sheep alive, covered in shepherd's blood." Sheep alive, covered in shepherd's blood. One fold, one shepherd. Price has already been paid, paid in full. He's the door. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. We have freedom and liberty to go in and come out. Coming in is the sort of the easy part. It's the going out that's the challenge. Living outwardly, the life the shepherd wants us to live. Sheep alive, covered in shepherd's blood. Let's pray. Heavenly